morning. The writer to these Hebrew Jewish believers is coming to a section where he's just piling on layer after layer of strong truth to encourage them of their great security in Christ, and that there's no need to either syncretize and mix Judaism, if you will, of the Old Covenant with Christ, or there's certainly no reason to abandon Christ and go back to the law of Moses, the Old Covenant. And now he comes to a section where he's going to use their own prophet to show the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ, and why in him the Old Covenant has passed away and is now obsolete. So let's look at it together. Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to begin in verse 6 and we'll go through verse 10. But now he, meaning Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I've simply entitled this, "The New Covenant." The new covenant that we have in Christ. Now, first of all, under this first main heading, let's notice that the old covenant was faulty. It was faulty. The old covenant was faulty. It was broken by the Jews. Yet, God's promise to Israel remains sure. It's important that you get all of that. The old covenant was faulty. It was broken. Yet, God's promise to Israel is sure. Now, when we look at verse 7 of our text, notice what he says there. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. Now, one of the things that we want to remember, and one point you have to grasp if you're going to understand what God's doing in the universe, in especially in having for himself a people, and that is that it has been his purpose since the calling of Abraham to have for himself a special redeemed people. You might call them the chosen of God or the elect of God. Now, to a Jew, that was just understood. You didn't have to teach that, argue that, debate that. They knew they were God's sovereignly chosen elect people. I mean, that's what they based everything on. God called our father Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. God ordained that through Abraham, he would become a great nation of people. We are God's unique, special, chosen, elect people. And others are not. And so that was just established in their hearts and minds. So the writer is building on that understanding to show that God indeed has elected and chosen for himself a people, but he brings that to fruition through his Son Jesus Christ, not through the old covenant of Moses, which was a covenant of law. But if you miss that sovereign choosing for himself a people that he would have for his own pleasure and his own glory, and which would give them endless pleasure and joy, if you miss that, I think you miss the whole concept here. You see, in God's purposes, the first covenant established through Moses completely failed. That is, it failed in bringing men to God. For as far as a covenant goes, it was faulty. Isn't that what he says there in verse 7? For if the first covenant had been faultless, implying that it had fault, there would have been no occasion for a second. The word faultless means blameless. In other words, the first covenant was not without blame. It had blame. It had failed in a sense. You see, a covenant is designed to bring two together. to bring two opposing parties into agreement or into unity. And the old covenant was not able to do so. Therefore, as a covenant, it was insufficient. It was a failure. It could not bring to God His called ones, if you will. And we refer to Genesis chapter 12, where God called Abram at the time. He changed his name later, but Abram at the time to leave his land and his people and his relatives to be His people and be the father of a great nation, the Bible says. And then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. What does it say here? For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal salvation. Those who have been called, I believe, refers primarily here to the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers, the truly saved out of the Old Covenant. But they were saved through Christ, not through the Old Testament covenant. So God has a called people. And He never brought them to Himself through the works of the law, but through grace and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the old covenant was a covenant based on law, and Israel broke all those laws that they had agreed to keep. So you're not going to make it to God on the mountain of law. What you need is Mount Calvary. And you don't do anything there. Christ did it all there. So you don't run to Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to Moses, and say, I'm going to work and struggle and grit my teeth and commit my purpose, and I'm going to please God with my righteousness. It'll never happen. You have to go to Calvary, Mount Calvary. Nehemiah's prayer tells of how these people broke God's law. And Nehemiah, the Bible says in chapter 9, verse 26, but they became disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and killed the prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to thee. And they committed great blasphemies. So here we have Nehemiah in something of a priestly prayer confessing what Israel was, lawbreakers. And so we all are lawbreakers. You see, we are bad people with bad hearts, and that's why we break the covenant of law, and that's why the Jews broke the covenant of law. Notice in verse 9 of our original text there, in the last half of it, he says, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. They couldn't maintain it. They couldn't keep it. God's covenant of law proved to be faulty. But you see, this was to show man's sinful weakness. Now listen to me, it was not a failure on God's part. It was because of man's sinful, rebellious heart that he violates God's law and brings condemnation on himself. On the one hand, the law failed to bring God and man together, so the covenant of law was to blame because the goal of the covenant wasn't achieved. But it wasn't because God's law is evil or God somehow had made a mistake. Quite the contrary. Matter of fact, look at Romans chapter 7. It'll be on your screen. Romans 7, verses 7 and 12. The Bible says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, is there something wrong with the law? It couldn't atone. It couldn't forgive. It couldn't cleanse. It couldn't make righteous. Well, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, the law doesn't save me. The law just shows me how much I need to be saved. The law's not my Savior. The law shows me I need a Savior. And in verse 12 of Romans chapter 7, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and is good. So we see that man is bad, and he has a bad heart, and he has a disobedient heart, and man is a lawbreaker and a transgressor. So there was a faultiness. Not that God has fault, but in that the covenant, in its ability to bring God and man together, it was completely worthless. In that sense, it was had blame, for God has ordained to bring to Himself a people. And the old covenant of law could not do that. So what's the point of the original author to the original audience?
why go back to Moses? And why go back to Moses' ceremonial law? And why go back to Moses' moral law? It can't bring you to God. Of course, this was a gigantic insult to the Hebrew people. What do you mean, bring us to God? We know God. We're to tell everyone else who God is. And that's where they were mistaken. That they could not find God in and of themselves through the power of their flesh. So we've seen that it's faulty, and we've seen that they, like all of us, break God's law, even though God's law is good. It's a reflection of His very holy character. And then thirdly, we see that He's also a promise-keeping God. His promise to Israel remains true. Now listen to this. This is another point that we need to make, that God's covenant of law was faulty, but God's covenant with Israel is still in effect. He still has plans for Israel. One day He will draw Israel to Himself and they will receive Christ as Savior and Lord. The covenant, you see, is with Israel. Now, Israel, the Bible tells us, is hardened for a season of time until the fullness of us Gentiles comes in. And we come to know God through the new covenant, which is Christ. But God's covenant, we must remember, is with Israel. Now, Romans 11 is a powerful section of Scripture on this, and this should be on your screen. Romans 11, first of all, beginning in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? That's talking about the Jews now. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul wants these Gentile Romans to understand something. Just because they're not responding to the gospel right now does not mean that God's promise, covenant, to bring Israel to Himself has somehow ceased or been broken. It's still in effect. Verses 7 and 8. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened, just as it's written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. God in His sovereignty has caused a hardening on Israel. Some Jews are being saved, but nationally speaking, they're not coming to God through Jesus Christ. And God has given an open door for the Gentiles to come to God through Jesus Christ. But here's something you need to grasp and you need to understand, and we need to remember, God's Messiah came for the Jews. The Savior is a Jew. The Savior came for Israel. We just get in on their blessing. We get in on what God has planned for them. Notice what else He says here in verses 17 through 19 of the same chapter, Romans chapter 11. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive. Now see, that's what you are, Gentile. You're a wild olive. You're not the true olive tree, Israel. You're a wild olive. Notice what He says. We're grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. So if we weren't the real olive tree, we're Gentiles, we're not God's Abrahamic descendant elect chosen people, we're allowed to come grafted in. Then He says, how much more shall these who are the natural branches, that is Israel, be grafted into their own olive tree? So Paul's writing to us Gentile believers, specifically to the church at Rome, and says, you're getting in on God's blessing that was aimed for Israel, and He hadn't forgotten His promise to Israel. He still has it, and He's going to bring it to fruition. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. In other words, unless you're thinking that as some non-Jew, you have wisdom and goodness that Jews don't have. You have some special favor from God that God has not nationally pointed toward Israel. I don't want you to be uninformed, lest you be wise in your own estimation. But a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Look at verse 26. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All right, the old covenant, the Mosaic law, was faulty. It couldn't bring God's people and God together. So God's issued a new covenant through His Son, Jesus Christ. And even though the Jews broke the old covenant, they held to the old covenant, they trusted in the old covenant, though that covenant was broken by them, faulty in its purpose to bring God and men together, God has not forsaken His promise to Israel. And there's a sense in which we have a debt to Israel. We are dependent. We're just a wild olive that's been grafted in. They're the natural branch. But aren't you glad God grafted us in? Aren't you glad we get in on it? The best way to explain the covenant promise from God is to Israel. It is not broken because His promise would come true eventually for them, even though they broke the law of the covenant. You could look at it this way. They lost the covenant blessings, but God will fulfill His covenant to Israel. And by the way, if you look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when God originally called the first Jew, Abram, He said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you." Now notice this unconditional promise. He didn't say, "Here's my Ten Commandments, here's my law," just the promise. "I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, back to the point of verses 7 through 9 of Hebrews chapter 8. And that is this. That the covenant that came through Moses, based on law, was faulty. In that it could not bring sinners to God to be His people and He to be their God. Now, I want you to know that holds true for any law system anybody in the church age may come up with. There's no law system, be it joining a certain church, participating in certain sacraments or rituals or motions or ceremonies, none of that can ever make a man pleasing before God. Whether it's the new Baptist sacraments, which are just coarser versions of old Catholicism, the little habits and traditions and ritualisms that we grow comfortable with and we console ourselves with, or whether it be the formal, dignified, elaborate ceremonies of the Roman Catholic Church, none of those works will ever get a man to God. They may picture and they may celebrate salvation, but they cannot procure salvation. Well, let's go a little bit further. Now we come to verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8. And notice how he words it here. He's talked about the old covenant, how it was faulty, how they had broken it. But yet his promise to Israel, verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Now notice it again. It's still to the house of Israel. Did you notice that? We're included by grace. As wild olive branches, by grace, grafted in. But it's to Israel. You remember that. Pray for Israel. Pray for God's chosen people. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." Now that's different. "I will be their God and they will be my people." I'm going to put it in their minds. Makes us quite dependent, doesn't it? I can't put it in my mind. No, God said, I'll put it in their minds. I can't write it on my own heart. No, God says, I have to write it on the heart. Humble yourself under the mighty and sovereign God, who, if He does not save you, you will not be saved. Well, what can I do? Cry out to Him for mercy. Ask Him to save you. Plead with Him for grace, that you can come to Him in true repentance and faith. That's what the text says. In other words, he's talking about here an internal transformation, not external renovation. And that's why we spend so much time with the person before they're baptized. Because baptism is an outward expression of an inward transformation. And we have an obligation to take the Scriptures and thoroughly study with the person so that we can be as certain as God can enable us to be from the Scriptures. That the true new covenant has gone into effect in their lives. They have new hearts and new minds by the working of the grace of God within them. Brothers and sisters, that is the way God builds His church. And aren't you glad we've been seeing quite a bit of that lately? Aren't these testimonies from the baptism of water stirring and encouraging and God glorifying? He'll do that. An internal transformation, not external renovation. An internal transformation that does produce external renovation. But always in that order. The internal work is first. The external change comes second. And by the way, it must come. There's a change inside that flows out through the outside when God makes one His child. Now notice how He said something there in verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. After those days, what could that mean? I believe it means after the days associated with the covenant of law. When I've revealed my Son, when I've revealed my new covenant through my Son, I believe it means today, the church age, the latter days. The Bible calls them the last days. And that's what you and I are in. The last days. God's not going to do anything different than what He's doing right now until the kingdom age comes. These are the last days before our Lord returns in bodily form. So after those days, you see, God is going to be active and God is saving and God is healing and God is forgiving. After all else has shown to totally fail, the weakness of the law has been exhibited and seen clearly. After that, He said, I'll do something different. I'm going to start doing things in a new way. And by the way, in a way that man cannot explain, in a way that man cannot fully understand. And if you're looking for you a preacher who's going to preach to you stuff that the little gray matter between your ears can always fully grasp, you'll have to go somewhere else. Because the stuff we must preach, if it's true, is bigger than our brain. But there's the witness of the Spirit that it's true nonetheless. A couple of verses, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Is a good cross-reference here. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, the old covenant law, nothing's going to happen through that. You can't get there that way. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. That's what this is talking about. If I was to teach you do this and do that, and walk down the aisle this way and say this that way and pray this way and do this, and you jump through all the hoops that I or any evangelist or pastor may give you. But if God didn't do something, it's not the new covenant. It's not the new birth. It's more flesh doing more stuff, just like the Jews did for generations under the law of Moses. And it's empty and it's worthless. And I'll tell you what else it does. It fills churches full of unregenerate church members who look like, act like, love like, and are contrary like the world. Because God hadn't done anything yet. And our evangelical churches are cram-packed full of folks who've done what the evangelist said or the preacher said, but they're not born again. God hadn't put anything in their minds and God hadn't done anything in their hearts. And that's why most churches today are run in a fleshly, secular, and worldly fashion because the people in the church far and away don't have spiritual hearts and minds to discern spiritual purposes and strategies and functions. And they can't receive it. You see, the covenant of the law depended upon the ability of the flesh. The old natural man, you might call it. The Bible calls it the old self or the old man.
And that old man is hopelessly defiled, and he is polluted completely by sin. What are some of these works or deeds of the old man? Well, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 is a good place to look. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and he goes on. That's what the flesh can do. It can't keep God's law. Oh, it can put on a good outward show for a season, but the heart's still defiled and full of that stuff. And then Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." Now let me ask you something. In your salvation experience, are you somehow holding on to some notion that you did something that was good and God's got to honor that and get you into heaven? That is false reasoning. God said, "I'm going to enact a new covenant and I will put my law in their mind. And I will write it on their hearts." Now, you do a lot of things, but there is that awareness choir that it's all grace. Turning to Him, running to Him, coming down the aisle, saying the prayer, calling on Him for salvation, and everything else I do is all the product of the gift of grace in my life. He had to put it in there. If He didn't, I'm sunk. Now, that would be a great thing for you to do this morning. Say, "Oh, God, help me examine my heart. Am I the product of the work of God? Or am I trusting my eternal soul to the work of my flesh that can never save?" You can strive all you want in the power of the flesh, and you only sink deeper in the thick, enslaving quicksand of sin and guilt before a holy God. Seeking God and His acceptance through the law and the power of the flesh is impossible. The more you exercise that vile fleshly nature, the more debt you incur and the more wrath is stored up against you for that day of the great judgment. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "We are by nature children of wrath. Our very nature and all that our nature accomplishes, performs, just stores up wrath to come against us before God." The worst form of evil is human good works, which we substitute for the new birth and the work of the Spirit in our lives. At the point of conception, the corruption of sin was passed on from your father. It permeates your very being. The guilt of Adam is upon you. The very nature inside of you is sinful flesh, and that very nature cries for God's wrath. Left to yourself, you can do nothing in your natural flesh to help you out of this dire predicament. Every effort in the flesh is an arrogant, detestable offense to the holy God to which you must give an account. The covenant of law cannot heal. Quite the contrary, it only expounds and increases your guilt. The covenant of law is ruinous and it is fatal. If you try to get to God through the law, you're like a man who is dying of hunger and thirst. And you've been told that there's food and drink just over the mountain edge. And in agony and with piercing thirst and gnawing hunger, you drag yourself up the mountain of law. And finally, you, with the last strength that is in you, you pull your eyes over the edge of that mountain ledge. And as you peer over that mountain edge, you see endless wasteland that is barren and dry with no food and no drink. And friend, if you could scale that mountain of law, you'd find no salvation on the other side. The summit of Mount Law leads only to the plains of despair and of want and of death. What you need is Mount Calvary. And Jesus paid it all there. Don't go to Mount Sinai where God gave the law. Go to Mount Calvary where Jesus died on the cross and cry for mercy. You know what Jesus said? "If anyone comes to me, I'll in no wise cast him out." Is that not good news? here I am bankrupt and hungry and empty and lonely and helpless and weak. What can I do? Cry to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Trust Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Tell Him today you need Him. I want to tell you something. He's mighty to save. He's able to save. Bankrupt, wretched, hopeless, ruined sinners. That's the only kind of people He's ever saved. In verse 10, let me look at it again. He says, after those days, says the Lord. Middle of verse 10. It means after all that we face through the law, after all the guilt and all the ruin and all the want and all the lack, after all of this, God does something. He does something beyond our greatest imagination. Now listen to me. He does something that is both mysterious and miraculous. Notice that there in verse 10 again. I will put My law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. So He gives us new minds and new hearts. The old flesh and the old mind, the old heart is set aside. The new spirit mind and the new spirit heart has come in, and the old flesh is to be considered dead. In John chapter 3, we have that mysterious statement. Jesus came to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes by night and he asked the Lord about the way to God or the way of salvation. And the Lord Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, well, it's by the Spirit. You've got to be born from above. You could translate the text, or born again. Nicodemus is thinking in the natural man. He wants some logical, practical, doable, physical thing he can accomplish. So he can feel like, now God's got to take me. I mean, we're Baptists. At least let me walk the aisle and make me feel good. Walking the aisle may make you feel good, but it may send your soul to hell if that's what you're trusting. Tell me something I can do. That's what Nicodemus was saying. And Jesus said, well, it's of the Spirit. You've got to be born again. But Jesus, how does this work? Well, it's like the wind. You don't know where it's going today. You don't know where it's going to be tomorrow. It's a mystery. I want to say something to you, church. Where God left things a mystery, I'm going to leave things a mystery. We do not help the kingdom of God by putting practical how-tos and 1-2-3s where God says it's a mystery. I don't know how it works. I just know where to preach Christ and teach Christ and share Christ and be witnesses at the mall, in the neighborhoods, in the school, at the factory, in the offices, with our family and friends. And God somehow works. The Spirit of God comes and He works in the hearts. And He puts His law in our minds. And He writes His law in our hearts. But it's mysterious. And I'm going to leave it that way. Matter of fact, I glory in the mystery of it. It's because God wants His church dependent upon His miraculous, supernatural, mysterious working. Working we can't figure out or manipulate or help. Amen? I've retired from helping God out. I just ought to be very grateful He let such a sinner like me even stand and proclaim His name. That's a mystery too, by the way. Why any of us get to serve Him. It's a mystery. Not only is it a mystery, it's miraculous. It's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle that happens in the heart. It's an amazing thing. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, down in verse 5, for when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been... Now here I am dead. My old theological professor, Dr. Jimmy Milliken, who by the way is a strong Calvinist. If you don't like them, you don't like Jimmy. He said, well, how dead are you? Kind of dead, sort of dead, partially dead. Dead is dead. Then God comes in through the person of Christ and life is breathed into the soul. And when that power comes in simultaneously, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ occurs in the life. The old theologians would say the attendants of this regeneration of the heart are repentance and faith. Which comes first? They just come all together is all I can tell you. But if they've come, repentance and faith, regeneration has come. They work together. It's one whole package, but God gets all the credit and all the glory. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And when you were dead, Paul wanted to say, if the Ephesians didn't get it, I want to remind the Colossians, you're dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him. How does that work? I don't know. You better fall on your face and cry out to God for mercy and grace if you don't know it though. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to cleanse you. Ask Him to make you new. Ask Him to forgive you. Confess you're a sinner. Tell Him you need Him. And by the way, that never ends after you. It's not some one-time little thing you go through. It's a lifetime of throwing ourselves on Him and looking to Him and leaning on Him and learning from Him and treasuring Him. It began at a point, but it continues through life. If He's really put His law in your mind, and if He's really written His law on your heart, it's a miracle of God. Ezekiel prophesied this same truth that Jeremiah, who is the prophet that the writer to the Hebrews is quoting, he's using their own prophet to teach them this new covenant truth, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, and I shall give them one heart, and I shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone, you know, stones like this table, you can't get anything in it, you can't get anything through it. It's as hard as a rock. But God says, my word's the hammer that crushes the rock. The heart of stone, and take out their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. It doesn't mean sinful flesh, like the New Testament use of the word flesh. It means a heart that's impressible. You can impress it. It's tender. God, in other words, God's Spirit gets in it. It doesn't just bounce off. Now, what did He say? He said, unless I change your stony heart, you're not going to get anything. Proud man, it's not up to you. It's up to God. You better cry to Him for mercy. Well, Pastor, how do I know? How do I know He'll save me? I don't think He'd let you sit under my preaching if He didn't intend to. He's given you a good opportunity. He's given you a good message. He's given you the Word of God. He's given you His truth. He's given you His gospel. If you don't turn to Him in faith and trust Him, you are without excuse. He's given you all He can give you. Oh, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. But not only is it mysterious, how can you explain? I'll put it in your minds and I'll write it on your hearts. That's a mystery. It's miraculous. How can self-consumed, wrath-deserving sinners have a new heart that starts liking and loving and seeing beauty and wisdom in God's law? Where before, all I want to do is to use God so that I could miss hell and He would take care of me and all my little needs and problems that would make me happy. When He changes me, I begin to want to die to self. I begin to want to deny self. I begin to want to do things with my money and my life and my resources. I begin to think He's all wise and He's all beautiful and He's all precious. In other words, my purpose and my pattern changes. Not perfection. The heart changes and the purpose of my life and the pattern that results out of that purpose has changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. A brand new creation. The old things have passed away. The old all things have become new. You know, when I was a young Christian, and bless their hearts, there were good people who taught me and tried to help me. And I don't mean this critical of anybody who tried to teach me, but I was so taught a very man-centered, 1, 2, 3, jump through the hoop, that's how you get saved. Then I'd read these texts like, you're a new creation, or God has to put it in your heart. And I think, how do you do that? Jim, I can't make that happen to you. You know why, Jim? It's bigger than me. And it's bigger than you. And it's bigger than all of us. And that new purpose happens in our lives. Well, let me give you a verse here that I think is important. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul writing to these Corinthians says, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. Now notice this, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The Spirit of God has come in and done something in your heart. Let me tell you why it's a joy to pastor people like you who've experienced this real work of God. I don't have to pet you, appease you, entertain you, amuse you, be funny for you. All I got to do is be a man of God and you're happy. Because your heart's changed. Now, nothing wrong with some entertainments and some amusements. Nothing wrong with laughing. But it seems that church today, that's what they're built on. If you just give them spiritual meat and food, you'll lose half your crowd in 6 months. But I don't feel that pressure anymore. Do you understand? As your pastor, I don't feel that anymore. I feel that we can do fun things, but we don't have to. Because our hearts are different. We have a new purpose and pattern to what we're about now. We've got to have God's truth. We have new motives and new rules and new goals. This is the work of the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, in the Old Covenant, they received the law written on stone tablets. God gave it in stone on Mount Sinai out of Moses. And He brought it down to the people. And then God told them to write that law on their wrist and write it on their foreheads. And write it on their doorpost. That's the Old Covenant. It was external. But listen to me, you can write it on your wrist, you can write it on your forehead, you can write it on your doorpost, you can write it wherever you want. But with a bad, sin-corrupted flesh heart, it's useless. Unless the heart changes, it's useless. But God, through the preaching of the gospel, by the working of the Spirit of God, regenerates the inner man. And in continuous sanctification, He writes His law in our hearts. Now, He once wrote His law to His people. Now, He writes His law in His people. I've been, for several years, been trying to put together a list of distinctives of First Baptist Church Muscle Shoals. Just what we believe, based on Scripture, of how everything should be done in the church, worship or Bible study or children or our music or whatever. Brother Paul's been writing that very thing out to put in his newsletter, so he's been a huge help to me as he's done a lot of work that's going to help me. And I got to thinking about that this week, and I said, you know, these distinctives will be boring and a turnoff unless God has written His law in your heart. And if He's done that, these distinctives will be a blessing and will be attractive, and you'll be drawn to them. I want to tell you, the days at First Baptist Church are over when we offer a carnal program for carnal people and a spiritual program for spiritual people. There's only one program, and it's got to be God-centered. It ought to be Christ-honoring. It ought to be Bible-saturated for spiritual people that God's changed their heart with that new appetite that only He can put there. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. Who's at work? God's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I love that. Now, what did I have to do to get God to do this work? Nothing. He does it for His good pleasure. It's all about Him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship. He does the work, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now let's end looking at verse 10, where He says, and I will be their God. That's a good evidence of the true new birth. God becomes your God. Not their God as if He's the God of their making. In evangelical churches today, you can design God. It's an abhorrent and wicked thing, but that's basically what's being taught. You can just design God to suit you. We got the God for the bikers, and the God for the boomers, and the God for the busters, and the God for Generation X, and the God if you like this hobby, and a God if you like that hobby. You find out what your thing is and plug God in. I'm going to tell you something. In Christianity, you don't find out what your thing is and you plug God in. You bow before God and He tells you what your thing is. Rick Warren's purpose-driven life that's so popular. Oh, there's some good things in it. It basically has the premise. It's all about you and you being fulfilled in your purpose, and God serves you this way. It's not the purpose-driven life. Christianity is the purpose-given life. You bow before Him and He gives you your purpose. And by the way, it starts with carrying a cross, not self-fulfillment. How's that going to attract anybody? The Spirit of God's got to change the heart. That's the only way. If the Spirit of God doesn't change the heart, nobody's going to be attracted to our message. So we have to pray, don't we? We have to seek God. You see, the true new me that God created desires God's glory and desires God's purposes to be first in my life. The Bible is not some cafeteria line where I pick and choose what is to my taste concerning what I would like God to be like and what I would like God to do for me. That's not what this text means. It means the true God is who He is. And the true God demands of you and has a plan for you that is from Him, and your heart has now changed to treasure that and rejoice in that and be thrilled with God being who He is. Not molding God to the contemporary traditional understanding of my present denomination's preferences, but letting God be God is what I desire now that He's changed my heart. The heart, in other words, is so radically transformed that in total humility we bow before Him, not begrudgingly accepting and committing to Him, but fully committing to Him as He really is, gladly, joyously, and treasuring Him as He really is. Jesus said on one occasion in a parable, when you find Christ and you know God, it's like the pearl of great price. It's worth everything to you. It's like a hidden treasure, He said, buried in a field. And when you know it's there, you give everything you have and sell everything you own to get that field because it's so precious to you. Only if the heart has changed. He's a new treasure. A new treasure. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. Your purpose and pattern changes. And what you treasure starts changing. What you treasure starts changing. And I think this is a growing sanctification that happens in our lives. I think old Thomas was a good example of this new heart. As Thomas, the Bible says, was he was not there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples. And Thomas said, you know what? I don't believe it. I don't believe He's resurrected from the dead. If I don't put my hands in the nail prints and His hands, if I can't put my hand in that hole in His side, then I don't believe it. And then all of a sudden, the Lord appeared to him 8 days later. And here's what He says. He said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not believing, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I'm sold. My heart's changed. You're it. That's the new covenant. Have you experienced it? Has your heart changed? Have you come to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? I want to tell you, He's mighty to save, and He will if you'll turn to Him and you'll cry to Him in repentance and faith. Let's stand together in prayer.